Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. This evening, we start a new series of studies in the book of Ezekiel. So you can turn there to the book of Ezekiel. And if you were here last week, we finished up in Lamentations, so it's the very next book. Ezekiel chapter 1. And let's open in a word of prayer. And before we do, I just want to say one thing. I've received news from a number of our friends down in El Salvador. I'm sure Guatemala and Honduras are experiencing the same thing, but I know that in El Salvador, they've been really impacted by Hurricane Ida, I believe is the name of the storm that came through there recently this last week. So just they've asked for prayer. They've had a lot of landslides, mudslides, and the pictures. I received a ton of pictures. And it's just a lot of devastation. It's amazing to me that we don't hear anything about it. Granted, I know that we're obsessed with ourselves in the United States, and we're more concerned about Americans than anyone else. But having said that, I think that you should know that they are definitely suffering down there. And so many of you have been to El Salvador, to Guatemala, even to Honduras. Last February, we went there as well. And I assure you, those areas have been pretty hard hit with the rain and the flooding and mudslides. So let's open in prayer and we'll remember them. Lord Heavenly Father, first of all, we thank you for being in this place, Lord, with us this evening. Lord, if you don't bring to life these dead bones, our flesh, if you don't breathe your spirit of life into our bodies, we will not be able to receive anything this evening. In fact, we won't be able to receive anything at all. And so the very first thing I pray for this evening is as we study this new series of studies in Ezekiel, I pray that you would breathe life into us. By the power of your Spirit, give us the intellect and the understanding and the wisdom and the knowledge and everything that we need to apply these lessons to our hearts, to receive your word, and to worship you in spirit and in truth as we study your word. But Lord, now we remember our friends and co-workers and fellow laborers and brothers and sisters in El Salvador, Guatemala, Honduras, and throughout Central America. Lord, we lift them up to you. We know that they have no doubt felt some loss recently with all of the recent storms. We know from our friends down there that they're asking for prayer. We don't know their needs, but we know that you do. And Lord, we simply lift them up to you, asking that you would meet their needs. Lord, bless them and provide for them. And if there's something we can do between now and our trip in February, if there's some need that we can become aware of, Lord, that we can meet as a family here, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us. And Lord, be in this place this evening. Keep those people, those precious people on our hearts. And keep us in your word this evening, focused in on you. For we pray these things by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ezekiel the prophet. I have to tell you that if you've been with us in the studies in Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and now Ezekiel, you'll know that each of these prophets are similar, but certainly unique in their own style. Ezekiel is more different than Jeremiah is from Isaiah. Ezekiel is unique in that he has a book that is filled with wonders, visions, miraculous and awesome things, and tonight we'll go through some of that. But the book is really about the sovereignty of God. I think it's so important in this day and age that we understand what that means. It doesn't mean that God has let us or made us to be robots, that he's created us to be a group of people who just follow directions. Sovereignty means that God is sovereign even in giving us free will to choose. It amazes me. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, of course it doesn't make sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me either. That would be why he's God. But sovereignty is this, being in control of all things, supreme over all things. He's sovereign, and this book shows us that. Ezekiel, more than anything else, bears out this truth in his writing. His name, Ezekiel, means God will strengthen. God strengthens. And I want to assure you, as we go through these studies, it's my hope, it's my prayer, my fervent prayer, that you'll see two things. Among many, that you'll see that God is in control, that he's sovereign, and that he strengthens. That's what Ezekiel's name means, and it's true. God will strengthen you. I don't know about you, but even in our time of worship this evening, I was just caught up into that place where I'm saying, Lord, if you don't strengthen me, I can't walk. Lord, if you don't strengthen me, I have nothing to say. If you don't breathe into my life strength, anyone needs strength this evening? I mean, work, stress, family problems, sickness, flu, who knows what else we're dealing with. If God doesn't strengthen us, how are we going to get through? If you don't serve a God that continually on a daily basis strengthens you, you're in trouble. And our God does, amen? He reigns, as we sang this evening, an apt title of an apt song in this evening's study. But this man, whose name means God strengthens, was strengthened by God to see that God was in control. He was born the son of a priest, making him a priest. His father's name, Buzzy. Interesting name. I thought that would get a chuckle out of it. Not quite that much of a chuckle, but thanks, Viv. Buzzy or Boozy, if you like. I guess he was busy. He was born the son of a priest in Judah and educated under the Hebrew Levitical training. So that's the background for this man. He was a priest. He was carried away captive with Jehoiachin in 597 BC at the age of 25. Now, the problem with that for a priest is a priest didn't really enter into service until he was 30. Now, I want you to imagine with me, if you were to go, maybe some of you have experienced this. You've gone to school, you've trained, you've gotten your certification, your degrees, everything you need. And you come out of school and you think, this is going to be great. I'm going to get a job doing what I trained to do. And then all of a sudden, the economic crisis hits. And now maybe you're working in Home Depot. Not that there's anything wrong with Home Depot. I spend a lot of time there. I don't work there, but I think if I did, I'd probably save some money. I spend enough money there. But maybe you're doing something that, you know, you had other plans for your life. Well, think about this. 25 years, I'm going to be a priest like my dad's a priest. When I grow up, I'm going to be a priest. Training, because they trained for all those years of adulthood. And then 5 years before you're supposed to enter into your position, you're taken away captive to a place where there is no temple. This was a significant event in his life. So deeply affected was he that, and his people, that he dates his prophecies from this event. This is the changing moment in his life when he was disappointed in this way. They begin, that is, his prophecies begin in the fifth year of his exile and continue to the 27th year. So remember with me, he was taken into exile in his 25th year. He starts dating his prophecies in the fifth year when he turned 30 and realized, you know what? I'm never going to be a priest. Maybe you've come to that place where, you know, you're looking at the goals and the things that you want to do in life and you're saying, you know what? I'm never going to be that. That's just never going to happen for whatever reason. It can be many things. A priest? No. He trained to be one, but he wasn't going to be one. A prophet? Yes. God had a plan. Nothing's revealed about this man prior to captivity, but he played a significant role among the captives. And so, of course, Ezekiel is well known to us. Now, he was one of the Jewish exiles who settled at Tel Abib on the banks of the Kibar River in Babylon. We'll be introduced to all of these places as we go through the prophecies. And this is our introduction, obviously. He was called by God to be a prophet in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile, again at the age of 30. Interesting, because that's when he was supposed to be a priest. Now, the combination of prophet and priest, it really foretells who Jesus would be for us. For we know this, that Jesus was both, or actually, a prophet, a priest, and also a king. He's our great high priest, amen? He's a prophet sent from God. He is God, of course. He's our king, the king of kings and lord of lords, amen? Those things are true. But there weren't that many prophets who were also priests. There's Zechariah, there was Jeremiah. They were both of a priestly line and also prophetic calling. But this man was one of them. Not uncommon. I mean, it happened. But he had a calling on his life. God wanted to use him. And the fact that he couldn't serve in the temple in Jerusalem did not get in the way of God using him. And I'm thankful for that. Because many times it's easy to think that our circumstances can get in the way of God using us. Let me assure you, they can't. Because why? God is sovereign. In fact, both Jesus and John the Baptist started their public ministry around the age of 30 as well. There's something about that age. Most people don't like to turn 30. If you talk to a few people, they're 29 for a few years before they get to be 30. And then there's 40, and then there's 50. I don't know why we put such emphasis on these numbers. But 30 was a special age for the priest, and certainly in this culture. Now, this man Ezekiel held a prominent place among the exiles, and he was often consulted by the elders. They treated him differently. He was given much more respect than some of his predecessors, that being Isaiah, Jeremiah. They respected this man. He was certainly influential in bringing about a spiritual revival during the years of the Babylonian captivity. Of course, he was in Babylon, as we know. He ranks with Daniel and King Jehoiachin as one of the three most important Babylonian captives. And we'll talk a lot about his life. Well, the time and the manner of his death are unknown, but interestingly enough, archaeologically speaking, his tomb is said to be in Baghdad today. Still in existence. Now, we don't know if it's the real tomb or not. You know, there's always that kind of thing. But yes, it's said to be in Baghdad today, telling us that he probably lived out his life in Babylon and his bones reside there to this present age. Well, anyway, the date and subject of this book. Let's get into a little bit of the information. And I have a little bit more to share with you before we get right into the word. His ministry, that is Ezekiel's ministry and his writings, extended over a period of 22 years. 22 years. You remember Jeremiah prophesied for about 40 years, Ezekiel 22 years, from 593 BC to 571. He prophesied concerning God's judgment, just like Jeremiah, except Jeremiah prophesied about God's judgment for 40 years, and they still didn't listen. Ezekiel prophesied concerning God's judgment for 6 years, just 6 years, and then the destruction of Jerusalem came. And so instead of prophesying about God's judgment, after that, he prophesied concerning God's restoration, which Jeremiah also did, but, you know, not as much as sharing about judgment. So for 16 years, it was about God's restoration. So a lot of what we're going to cover isn't about the destruction of Jerusalem. When we start the book, of course, the first chapters, it's laid out chronologically, so unlike Jeremiah. So you'll see that we will deal a lot with judgment up front, but later on, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about things that haven't even happened yet. Now, that's exciting to me. That was certainly the case with Isaiah and somewhat with Jeremiah. But with Ezekiel, we're going to be looking ahead into the future through the eyes of the prophet to the last days that are in front of us that have yet to happen, things that have yet to come to pass, and yet things that have come to pass in our lifetime within the last 60 years. And that's pretty exciting to be able to see those things in our own lifetime come to pass. So I hope this will be an enjoyable study for all of us. Well, he witnessed each of the three phases of the Babylonian captivity. I've mentioned these things many times, but for the benefit of those who have not been here before. In 605 BC, Ezekiel would have witnessed the captivity of Daniel and the Judean nobility, talked about in the book of Daniel. In 597, he himself was taken into captivity with 10,000 others. We know about that. We've talked about that before. Jeremiah talked about that. And in 586, he would have witnessed the arrival of the captives in Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem. All of the things that Jeremiah talked about having happened in Jerusalem, as he talked about the captives going to Babylon, Ezekiel would have seen them coming from Jerusalem to Babylon. And God now begins to speak to these very same people through another prophet, this man we're talking about this evening. He was contemporary with Daniel, Jeremiah, and probably also Obadiah. So if you know those books, they all sort of fit together. In fact, you might find this interesting. Ezekiel mentions Daniel in his book. He mentions Noah, and he also mentions Job as men distinguished for their righteousness. He even mentions Daniel again in his book, bringing attention to his great wisdom. Now, that's important because that validates the truth of this book. It validates that this book was written when it says it was written, because he mentions a man who, well, we know that Daniel had been in Babylon for 9 years when Ezekiel got there. And he had already become famous. You'll remember the stories, right, of Daniel, the accounts in his book. You don't experience the things that Daniel experienced without people finding out. Now, the lion's den hadn't taken place yet, but certainly a number of things early on in the book had, and this man was known as an interpreter of dreams and a wise sage among his peers. And so Daniel was famous, mentioned in this book. It's at least possible, I like to think like this, that these men even knew each other. It's at least possible that they spoke. We don't know, but it certainly is possible. We know this, that Ezekiel's especially familiar with the writing of his older contemporary, Jeremiah. He sort of quotes from Jeremiah. He seems to be very aware of the things that Jeremiah had said. He may have even heard Jeremiah preaching in the streets of Jerusalem when he was a young man. So why am I telling you all this? So you can see Ezekiel had seen it all. He knew Daniel. He knew of Jeremiah. He knew of all of these men. He knew the kings. He knew Jerusalem. He knew Babylon. He is the man that God is going to use because he is the man that has seen God working in different places through different men. There's a strong connection between this book of Ezekiel and the Old Testament. There's some things you should know. In fact, Ezekiel, being a priest, frequently quotes from the Torah. Over and over again, he's familiar with it. He knows it. That's what the priests did. They studied the Torah. Even today, rabbis study the Torah. So he knew it. He quoted from it. We'll see that as we go through this book. He's acquainted with the writings of Hosea and Isaiah because, again, they were written within the last 100, 150 years. This man knew his word. And because he knew the word of God, God could speak through him mightily. There's also a strong connection between Ezekiel and the New Testament. In fact, there are references in Romans, Galatians, 2 Peter, even the book of Revelation. I mean, the closing visions of this book are referred to in Revelation. So here you have these New Testament books connected to this book. This is an important book. Why am I saying that? Most people haven't read it. Most Christians haven't read it. Dare I say most Christians haven't read much of their Bibles. But especially this book. They get through chapter 1 and they freak out. They said, man, I did LSD in the 60s. I don't need to read chapter 1 of Ezekiel. It's kind of crazy. I know. I've been reading it over and over again this week. I'm starting to lose it, man. It's crazy stuff. I know that. But it's God's word, and we'll see much in it. In fact, Revelation borrows many of Ezekiel's images. They show up in chapter 4, chapter 10, chapter 22. In fact, when we studied Revelation, we referred to these things. So knowledge of Ezekiel is essential in order to understand the images of Revelation. And the reason many people don't understand the Revelation is because they've never even read Ezekiel. That's my frustration, I think, with people who read books like the Apocalypse or Revelation. They start to try to interpret things, but they don't have a clue. It's like trying to read a map without a key. Now, I know we're all map ignorant now because we all have these things, these GPS things that tell us what to do, right? But back in the day, when we used to actually have to, remember that, the map that unfolded and, you know, you couldn't drive and, you know, you'd have to look at it and say, well, you know, what does that line mean? And what color is that? And what's that? And what's, you need a key to understand a map. Revelation is a map. Ezekiel is part of the key. And so many people are not familiar with either, but certainly less familiar with this book. Well, his writings are filled with visions, object lessons, parables, lamentations, all directed toward the Judean exiles. Very interesting prophet. He was passionate, dedicated, utterly obedient to God. God tells him to do something, he just does it, no matter how crazy it would sound to you or me. And we'll see some of that. In fact, the most hardened onlooker cannot fail to be impressed as Ezekiel acts out these sobering messages. He's a bit of an actor. God calls him to be one, and he acts out these messages, much like, there were parts of Jeremiah that were like that. Not a whole lot of it, but there was certainly some drama there that he acted out in certain chapters. And this is what Ezekiel is known for, really, more than anything else. He was an extraordinary man. He appreciated and understood ritual and symbol. And so God chose to use him. One of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Jerome, calls this book The Labyrinth of the Mysteries of God. So it's not for the faint of heart. This is not a study for people who want to just, you know, understand every little thing and have it all like sort of in spoon-sized or, you know, bite-sized pieces. You're going to go home after some of these studies and maybe be a little bit more confused than when you came here. Now, I don't say that to be funny. The truth is, it's designed to get you to meditate on the deep things of God. And as you meditate on the things we talk about, you'll go home and God will reveal to you some of these truths. It's a powerful book. Again, there's a reason why God gave us this book in his word. I believe it's for those who really want to know him. In fact, it's because of its obscurity that the Jews actually forbid anyone, they forbade anyone to read it until he had attained the age of 30. So if you're under 30, you have to leave. No, no, you don't. I'm just kidding. They also did that with the Song of Songs for other reasons. Anyway, he saw himself as a watchman who must give warning of danger or be held accountable. And that really describes us as those doing the work of evangelism in this day and age. His book, this is amazing to me, it's written entirely in the first person. That it's not narrative. He speaks in the first person. Then this happened to me, and it's all in the first person. Apart from a couple of notes in verses 2 and 3, there's a little background. But other than that, the entire book, first person. One of his most characteristic themes is that of individual responsibility before God. It's something we've forgotten in today's age, that we have an individual responsibility before God. Personal responsibility. In fact, the phrase, "They shall know that I am God," occurs 62 times within this book. That's really the purpose of his writings, that they'll know that I am God. And the point is, I'm God, I'm sovereign. They will know that I am God. Not that I'm God, but that I'm God in all things, that I'm in control of all things, that I'm God, he would say, sovereign. These prophecies, and this is great for me, you know, as an analyst, these prophecies are meticulously ordered and dated, even to the day of the month. He's a priest. He crosses his T's. He dots his I's. God's messenger among the exiles. That's who he was. He rebuked them for sin and comforted them with the promises of deliverance. He explained that their captivity was God's punishment, permitted because of their sin against him, similar to Jeremiah. He made it clear that God would still protect them as his people by his power despite their captivity. And he declared that God would yet bring about their deliverance and bring retribution on their captors, the Babylonians. Now, I want to mention just a few things about the life of the Jews in Babylon, and then we'll get right into our study. Judean life in Babylon. You see, the Jews, we've been studying so much about the Jews in Jerusalem during this time period, but the Jews in Babylon, they had lost their country. They were captives. They were in exile. They lost their capital city, their temple, their independence as a nation. So these were dark days for them. Their condition could be compared with the fate of prisoners or those in bonds or fetters. And in fact, they're spoken of in this way. But don't be confused. Those expressions, prison, bound, they're applied to the exiles, but they can create a false impression. Don't think for a minute that they were living in prison cells in Babylon, because they weren't. In fact, while those terms are used in this book more figuratively than literally, life for the captives was pleasant when compared with the bondage that their ancestors had experienced in Egypt when they were held in captive, or the life of the Jews that were still in the Promised Land. Do you remember what God said through Jeremiah if you were here as a part of these studies? He told the captives to surrender and go to Babylon, and God would bless them there. Do you remember that? Well, guess what? God was blessing them there, taking care of their needs, providing for them. This was not a horrible existence. It was a shameful and humiliating existence because they had lost their country. But I want you to understand something. Daniel was like the prime minister or one of the top officials here throughout the entire kingdom. God was providing for them, even into the Persian kingdom. Daniel was still there. God was using men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to provide for their needs. They were not being persecuted. You know, there was that moment, we all know what happened in chapter 3 of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar got a big head, built a statue, and wanted everyone to bow. But that was everyone. It wasn't just the Jews. But we see what happened there. God delivered them, didn't he? It's important to note, what does that mean? God is in control. God is sovereign. God was taking care of them. Ezekiel had his own house, which I think most of us would like. Some of you who are trying to buy a home right now can probably appreciate. Owning your own home is a good thing. It's a blessing, right? Ezekiel had his own house, and the elders were free to visit him there. People were living in their own houses as well. They enjoyed the freedom to correspond with their friends and family that were still living back in Judah. They were granted favorable employment opportunities as skilled laborers. They were permitted to live on fine, fertile land near the Kibar River. They were living it up. This was good for them. It's what God had ordained. Why? Because God is sovereign. God was in control. It wasn't that God wasn't in control. It's that God was in control. They needed to submit to God being in control in their circumstances, though they were in a place they would rather not be. That pretty much could describe any one of us this evening, right? pretty much challenges all of us. Are we willing to accept and receive the blessings of God in the circumstances, though we may be in a situation that we really wouldn't have chosen to be in? We can gripe, we can complain, or we can look and say, wait a minute, God's in control, he's sovereign, and I'm going to thank him for the blessings I have. We have heat in the building. We have clothes. We have food. I ate so many raviolis tonight I could barely get up here. I said to Michelle, man, those gorgonzola raviolis, we're sitting here worshiping. I'm like, whoa, did I have to have six? They're like, expand. Well, that has nothing to do with our message. It has to do with my ability to stay awake for the next 45 minutes. But no, I'm just kidding. They had it good. That's the point I'm trying to make. I'm trying to paint a picture so you can see what God was doing in their lives. This makes it clear why later, comparatively few made use of the permission to return to Jerusalem from their captivity. Most wanted to stay for obvious reasons. Now, Judah's own institutions were maintained, such as their elders, their representative elders, their teaching prophets, their priests. Babylon didn't interfere with those things. The Assyrians, they did, but not the Babylonians. They said, look, here, live here, farm, here's everything you need, here's the water, here's the land, live, have a great life. It doesn't sound too bad to me. Now, granted, they were brought there in disobedience, but God was still providing for them. In fact, you remember this if you studied with us Jeremiah chapter 52. Jehoiachin, who was the king, the last legitimate king, he was living in Babylon, and at a point he was freed as well, and he probably given a place of authority in Babylon over his own people, as we read about again in Jeremiah 52. So things not so bad for them. That's the picture of the background of this book. A prophet who was supposed to be a priest, a people who were being blessed in captivity, and a God who was in control. And in the midst of all of that, God has much to say to us. As we get into this book, there's 48 chapters. It has a logical, orderly structure. It makes it easy to analyze and understand. Difficult things to study, but it's not so confusing to know where we are and what year it is. All that's taken care of for us. But after a brief introductory section, which we'll get to this evening, about Ezekiel and his mission, the book naturally falls into three sections, and here they are, and then we'll get started. First is an introduction. We're going to get into a little of that this evening, not all of it. Then we get into part one. Part one is chapters 4 through 24, and this section deals with all of the prophecies against or concerning Jerusalem and Judah. Then we deal with the other nations, much like Jeremiah, chapters 25 through 32. And finally, the restoration of Israel, which is going to be an exciting portion from chapters 33 to 48. But having said all of that and given you the background of this book, let's get into it. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In chapter 1, it begins what we call the prophet's call. This is where he's called by God to be a prophet. Up until this point, Ezekiel didn't know what God was going to do with his life. He only knew what God wasn't going to do with his life. He only knew disappointment or discouragement. He only knew that there were things that weren't going to happen, but he didn't know what God was going to do. Does that sound like someone here this evening? It might. But as he introduces himself, he introduces his book, he introduces his vision of the glory of the Lord. This man was given the privilege and the honor in a vision to see and experience and to be in the presence of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. Notice he calls himself the priest. Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. And again, those two verses are the only place where he speaks of himself in the third person. In this opening, we see he sees a vision. We'll get to the vision in just a minute. Living by that river, that fertile land there in Babylon. This river, this was actually a great shipping canal called the Kibar River. It branched off the Euphrates in North Babylon. We know where that is. And he lived in this area, his hometown, Tel Aviv. There's this interesting thing that I picked up as I was doing some studies. in the archaeological records. There's actually a village there in that same area today called, and it's in the Arabic, it's Kilthil, but it means in Arabic Ezekiel. And there's actually a village there. So it's quite possible that that's the place he lived and they named it after him, but we don't know. In fact, there's another place right in that same area of Babylon called Pharaoh, which is the traditional home of Noah. And check this out. There's this other place out there, another village there called Eridu, which is the traditional site of Eden. Man, this is a place with a lot of cities and villages that go back to the beginning of man's history, the book of Genesis. All this was within like 50 to 100 miles of where this man was prophesying. And the word of the Lord came to this young priest, again, never would be a priest, yet he sees himself as a priest. How many people do you know that, know like that? You know, they see themselves as something, and even if it never happens, their identity is so caught up in that they can't separate themselves from who that is. For example, someone may be a carpenter. Even if they're not working as a carpenter, if you were to ask them at a party, so tell me about yourself. What do you do? Well, actually, I'm a carpenter. Really? Well, where do you work? Well, I'm not working as a carpenter right now, but I'm a carpenter. It's because how they see themselves. And he always saw himself as a priest because it was his heart to represent God before the people and the people before God. And he uses this term, the hand of the Lord. I love that term. 7 times it's used in this book. It means that the hand of the Lord was on him to be his spokesman. Special guy, but let's read on. Let's look at this crazy vision. I say crazy. It's not crazy. It's crazy to me when I try to describe it, but recognize that Ezekiel's trying to describe things that can't be described. There aren't words in the English or Hebrew language that can possibly describe for us what he was seeing, but he's going to do his best. And if it falls short of describing for you something that you can paint with a picture in your mind, it's only because it's so awesome and fantastic and incredible that words can't possibly begin to describe it. But he does his best. He says in verse 4, and we'll read just, actually we'll probably just read verse 4 and talk a little bit about that. He says, I looked. Here he is having this vision by the Kibar River. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Now, I've never seen anything like that. What is this? What is this vision that he's receiving? Does it compare to anything we know from the rest of Scripture? Well, it does, actually. I'm going to suggest to you, submit to you, that this windstorm in the north, this cloud of God's glory, is the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God, which always appears when God's presence is with us, with mankind. Do you remember Abram? Before he was Abraham, he received the covenant from God. He cut the animals up in pieces and made the sacrifice, and then this smoking fire pot, it says, a blazing torch it's described as, came and traveled through the pieces that he had sacrificed. It's described in a strange way. Obviously, it wasn't a real smoking fire pot or a blazing torch, but it describes for us what it was. It was the glory of God. The glory of God, the Shekinah, it's called in the Hebrew, came down and passed through those pieces of the sacrifice to confirm what we call the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God had with Abram and eventually Abraham. That the people, his descendants, would be his people. And he would be their God. The chosen people. The first time we see that glory of God show up, it's to make that covenant with Abram. But it didn't stop there. Do you remember the next time? There was a cloud that covered Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Remember, the cloud came down and Moses went up and the people were all freaked out. Oh, don't let God talk to us. Let him talk to you and then you talk to us. And the cloud came down, and he received the law. That was the next great covenant that God made with man. The law. How man was to live in relationship with God. But you know, that pillar of cloud and fire didn't leave them. In fact, it stayed with them through the entire wilderness experience. The pillar of cloud and fire was God's presence over the ark. My wife and I have a picture, and I've mentioned this before. We just had it reframed because it needed to be reframed. But it's in our living room, and it's the picture of the tabernacle. And over the tabernacle, the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God, representing God's presence in the midst of the people. We have it there for a reason. We have it there to remind us that God is in the midst of us. He's not someone we visit on Sundays and Wednesday nights and at prayer meetings on Tuesday nights. He dwells in the midst of his people. And he did in the lives of the Israelites. That pillar of cloud and fire was God's presence, and it led them through the wilderness for 40 years. But it didn't leave them then either. You'll remember when Isaiah received that vision of the temple, and God's glory filled, the train filled the temple. You remember that vision he received in Isaiah 6? We studied it together. The glory of God filled that temple, Isaiah. But of course, Solomon experienced this as well when they dedicated the temple. This glory, this Shekinah, the presence of God was with God's people throughout their wanderings when they came into the promised land. He never left them. Never left them. Was always there, always in control of them, even when they were in rebellion. Always looking over them, always sovereign. In fact, I remember another time, maybe you do, on the Mount of Transfiguration. When a bright cloud that enveloped Peter, James, and John during the transfiguration of Jesus Christ came down upon that mountain, and remember the cloud and the fire there. There was Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the glory of God. And there, Jesus I like the way Mark says it. Mark says his raiment, his clothes became whiter than any dry cleaner. They called it a fuller in the King James, but than a launderer can make it. I think that's a pretty good description. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks when we start studying Hebrews in chapter 1. He's the express image of his being. He is the radiant expression of the glory of God. When we talk about a pillar of cloud and fire, we might as well be talking about the person of Jesus Christ. We are the glory of God. When Jesus left this earth, and he's coming again, amen. He entered in a cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. And we're told by the scriptures that he will return in exactly the same way. So what is this cloud? What is this glory? What is this experience of the Shekinah? It's the presence of the Almighty God. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is seeing as the vision begins. But that's not all he sees. Let's look at verse 5. In the fire. In the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man, and all four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another, and each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of the other creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Wow. That'll keep you up tonight. That's some crazy stuff. What he's trying to describe to us can't be described, but he does a pretty good job. I have a picture in my mind. It's probably different than yours. But I'm in awe. I'm taken back by what he's described. I'm affected by this vision. I think, my goodness, wow. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, you see it took him 7 days to recover. These four living creatures, well, we've been introduced to them before. We've talked about these beings, these angelic creations, when we studied Isaiah and Revelation. You'll see a very similar description in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 of these angelic creatures that surround God's throne. They seem to be the highest of all God's creation, for they are right there surrounding the throne of God, as we'll see. Now, as the son of a priest, Ezekiel may have been familiar with these figures, the figures of the cherubim. Why do I say that? Well, cherubim guarded the entrance to the tree of life. That's the first time we hear about this in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Cherubim were dispatched by God to guard the path, to guard the way to the tree of life after man had fallen. And these figures, well, they covered the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen them. If you saw Indiana Jones, you saw them. Remember on the top of the Ark, they had the, then I don't know if the Ark looked like it looked in Indiana Jones, although I have to tell you, they got pretty close from my understanding of what it was supposed to look like. You see the cherubim and the wings are touching and they're covering the mercy seat, which covers the box, the Ark, and inside is the law. Mercy covering the law. Mercy covering the law. Mercy covering the law. It's so important to see that. And there are these cherubim, they're at the mercy seat, where once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies like a cubicle. He would go in there and he would just take a little bit of the blood of the sacrifice and offer it there between the wings of the cherubim for the sins of the people of God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, offering himself in this way. Well, as a priest, he would have known what these cherubim looked like. In fact, they were embroidered on the veil of the tabernacle. They decorated Solomon's temple. And similar winged sphinx-like creatures frequently appear in Babylonian art. So we know what they look like. We know what they were supposed to look like. I wonder if the sphinx at one point in Egypt it was even a representation of this type of creature. After all, it comes pretty close. We don't know. That's interesting to think, though. Because Satan was a cherub, we're told by Ezekiel, the anointed cherub that covers it. You wonder, what was the Sphinx? You know, the Sphinx, it's much older than the pyramids. But now the archaeologist in me is sort of going in that direction, so I'll steer back. But it's interesting to wonder, what was the Sphinx exactly? We don't know. They still really, Egyptologists today, wonder what it was. In fact, they wonder if the head has been reformed into that of a man, that it might have been a much larger head and actually been more like a cherub that we're talking about here. But we just don't know. But it's fascinating to ponder. Well, Isaiah and John saw similarly described creatures surrounding God's throne. Again, I refer you to Isaiah 6 and to Revelation 4. Now, the seraphim that Isaiah saw had six wings, and they cry out in praise and worship, and I believe they were six in number. The living ones that John saw in the book of Revelation chapter 4 had four faces, the same four faces. They cry out in praise and worship. And the living creatures that Ezekiel describes, they have four wings and each one has the same four faces. So they're similar but not exactly the same, which basically tells me this, that they seem to be able to change form at will, but they do seem to be the same four creatures or six creatures or same creatures at least. And they're so close to the throne of God itself that they reflect God's eternal attributes. You understand that they're not God, right? You know that they're creatures, they're created beings. But they're so close. I mean, we sort of reflect God's glory as human beings, but we're not God. But these beings, being so close to the throne of God, reflect so much of his eternal attributes, as we'll see in this study. In fact, it's been said, these beings have the man's face to show that they have a divine intelligence. That God, speaking of God's divine intelligence, they have a lion's face, speaking of divine majesty, an ox's face, speaking of divine strength, and an eagle's face, speaking of divine judgment. Wonderful symbols that you can ponder really pretty much for the rest of your existence and never get to the bottom of, but interesting things to think about. I want to point something out that I found interesting when I did some studies on this. These classes of creatures, lion, ox, man, you know, the eagle, they seem abstract. I mean, why those four? Until you go back, and you can turn there if you like, but you don't have to. I'll read it for you. In Genesis chapter 9, when God is speaking of after the flood, he's talking about that he would never destroy the earth again. He says something very interesting and somewhat similar. In Genesis 9, verse 8, where we read, God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, represented by the eagle, the livestock, represented by the ox, and all the wild animals, represented by the lion. And all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I see in that not just a coincidence. I believe what God is telling us in the faces of these cherubim is that they are the highest order of all creation. That is, when you look at all the living creatures that God created, these creatures are above them. They're greater in so many ways, and yet God seems to describe, when he talks about all of creation, he breaks it down, the birds, the wild animals, the livestock, and mankind. He breaks it down into those four categories. Interesting, our scientists, you know, continue to break down all living creatures into categories. They have that chart they have, you know. But birds are separate from wild animals. There are some similarities. But God has chosen to communicate there to Noah in Genesis that these are representative of all creation. And here we are in Ezekiel seeing that God is saying he is the creator of all the living creatures. There's a lot of symbolism there, but it's fascinating to me. Well, the one thing we're sure of is that these angelic creatures worship God for all eternity. We always see them worshiping. They're the living creatures who say, holy, holy, holy in Revelation. They worship God. But now it gets even stranger, if that isn't enough for you. Verse 15. Ezekiel says, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn around or aside as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Wow. I think he did a pretty good job of describing something that's indescribable. Not really sure what this is, to be honest with you, but let's continue. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And then he repeats it. When the creatures moved, they also moved, and when the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. I will say this. It's hard enough to try to imagine what the living creatures look like. But trying to get my brain around what these wheels are, it's beyond my intellect. But I know what it tells me. These four wheels, they're symbolic, but they're connected somehow to the living creatures. These wheels were covered with eyes. Now, that's a symbol that shows up in the book of Revelation, and it speaks of divine omniscience, that God sees everything. That's a reoccurring theme in the scripture. So I have no problem interpreting that. This is God seeing everything, and the wheels sort of like representing the fact he sees it all. Again, the sovereignty of God, the theme of this book. They're not separate from the creatures. Ezekiel goes out of his way to make this clear. They're connected to the creatures somehow. They're an extension of their being. But I want to read a few scriptures for you because I think it's important to know a few things about God's divine omniscience. Let me read these for you. You can make a note of it. I'm just going to read the scriptures. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." How about this one? 2 Chronicles 16, 9. You're probably familiar with this one. "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen." What does Ezekiel mean? God strengthens. "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Amen? Just one more in Psalm 34, verse 15. I like this one. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry." It's important that we understand this. We serve a loving God. We serve a just God. But we serve an all-seeing God, an omniscient, all-powerful God. Why is that important? Because God sees everything. He sees injustice, he sees justice. He sees righteousness. He sees unrighteousness. He sees how you were treated today at work by your boss if it was unfair. He knows who you are. He sees your sin. He sees you when you do the right thing. Listen, God sees all things. The writer of the book of Hebrews, and I mentioned this on Sunday, says it this way: all things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do or to give an account. A sovereign God sees all things. That's the message of the eyes that you'll see. They're even on the creatures. John mentions that. Ezekiel will mention that later. It's just a way of telling us that God is in control of all things. It's a symbol. But then it gets even more exciting, if that were possible. But it is. In verse 22, spread out above the heads of the living creatures. Now, just imagine, all that we saw is there at the foot of the staircase, so to speak. But at the top, above all of this, this is what we see. Above the heads of the living creatures, what is looked like an expanse, that is like a sky, an atmosphere, sparkling like ice and awesome. I love the fact that that word is used and employed there. First of all, it validates my overuse of that word. Secondly, what other word are you going to use? Awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. Can you imagine the sound an army makes when it's on the move? You know, that marching sound, that those of you who've actually marched in the military, and I guess as Nigel would say, Brother Nigel would say, a shout out, he likes to say that, to our veterans today, because it's Veterans Day. But imagine the sound, if you will, that an army makes when it's on the march, or the rushing waters of Niagara Falls. He's just doing his best to tell us this is awesome again. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. There they are in worship and in submission to God. And above the expanse. Now that is important. Remember, we have these living creatures, the glory of God. Above the living creatures, we have this sort of this expanse. And above that, above it all, this is what we see. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. Can I say it again? Awesome. And high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Whew. Got to take a breath. What in the world? Well, that's the thing. It's not in this world. It's so far beyond our understanding that it boggles our mind. It bedazzles us. It causes our brains to short circuit to imagine such a thing. The presence of the Almighty God. Ezekiel, a man who thought that he would spend his life serving God in a temple and only get a glimpse of the symbols and the rituals that talked about the presence of God. He was willing to settle for something that represented God, something that symbolized God, something that talked about God, something that pointed to God. But God wanted to give him something so much better. He wanted to give him the vision of himself. And so many of us are willing to settle, wanting to settle, for something significantly less than the presence of God. We're content with our crosses and our symbols and our stained glass windows and our cathedrals. But what on earth can possibly describe the presence of God? What can possibly mock or mimic it? No temple made with hands, as Solomon said, can contain God. And here's the truth, brothers and sisters, perhaps the most important truth I can share with you this evening. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are God's cathedral. You are the Holy of Holies. Do you understand that? That's the word that's used in the New Testament? the holy place. That's you. That's me. That's us. God dwells in our hearts by faith. Everything we're seeing here is awesome. It's incredible. But within your life, within your being, who you are as the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are the place that God has chosen to dwell on earth. Feel special? I do. I'm excited about that prospect. Makes me feel like, wow. Came in here thinking maybe I need to lose a few pounds. Now I'm not so sure. The presence of God. Wow. He describes the throne of God. I like that. The throne of God's talked about in Revelation 4 as well, but he hears the voice of the Almighty God emanating from the throne and sees a figure of a man. Wait a minute, a man? What's a man doing on the throne of God? Well, I got news for you, brothers and sisters. A man sits on the throne of God for all eternity. Amen? That man's name? Jesus Christ. A man. Oh, no, but he was. No, he still is a man. Understand this. There was a time when the Son of God became man, but he never stopped being a man. He's a risen man, a glorified man. We'll talk about that when we study Hebrews as well in chapter 1. It's interesting how these, I'm studying both of these things at the same time, but he's a glorified man, but he is a man. Oh, he's God, always has been, always will be, but he's also, at least since he became a child in Bethlehem, a man, a man. And because of that man, we can enter the presence of God. He saw God himself clothed in spectacular, radiant light. It reminds me of what Paul said. We studied this when we studied 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, he says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. That's a pretty good description of what Ezekiel saw, isn't it? Pretty close, because it's the same description. The presence of God, brothers and sisters, is a fearful place to be. How do I know that? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us something about the presence of God. I like to share these scriptures rather than my own observations. In Hebrews chapter 10, you can make a note of it, but in Hebrews 10:31, we're told this: it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A dreadful thing. It's a serious thing. It's impressive, awesome. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 that our God is a consuming fire. Again, very accurate. If you've seen Ezekiel's vision or read his writing, you understand what these writers are talking about. Perhaps even borrowing from Ezekiel's writings to describe the presence of God. Well, back to our text. The presence of God is a fearful place to be, and as a result, we learn this. The last verse there, the second half of the last verse says, when I saw it, Ezekiel says, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. Brothers and sisters, it's the only acceptable reaction to being in his awesome presence, to fall face down before him, which concerns me because I must say this, there is in our culture today an unfortunate thing that has happened. With familiarity with God, which is a good thing, there has become a contempt of his presence. What do I mean? I mean that we have, and I admit to this myself, become so familiar with the presence of God that we've lost something of the awe and reverence of his presence in worship. It's one of the reasons I like the fact that we have stained glass windows in our sanctuary. It's one of the reasons I like the fact that we have a traditional sanctuary. You can worship anywhere. But sometimes it's good to be reminded that you're in the presence of God when you're worshiping him. But even down here, I mean, okay, we have a stage and, you know, tablecloths and tables and chairs. But listen, when we worship here on a Wednesday evening, we're worshiping in the presence of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Granted, we know that. And that should cause us to live circumspectly. But when we come together for corporate worship, let's not forget, we are worshiping this God that we see described here, and Ezekiel fell face down. I'm not suggesting, I mean, that's why you have chairs anyway, that you fall face down. But in this culture at that time, that meant that they surrendered their lives to the Lord. And you know, that's what I try to do, and I admit, sometimes it's difficult. But I make sure that my heart, even if I'm not feeling it, I make sure that in my heart I'm saying, Lord, this is it, man. You're not getting much of a deal, but this is it. You got me. Whatever I got, it's yours. You know, if you can do that, you're doing what Ezekiel did. He just fell face down because there was no other acceptable response to being in God's presence. And brothers and sisters, that has not changed. There is no other acceptable response or reaction to being in God's presence than full surrender. And it's why sometimes you'll see Christians raising their hands. I think it's a good thing. Really, I do. If that's what you need to do, do it. If you need to lift your hands, and by lifting your hands, say this, I'm surrendering to God, then by all means, surrender to God. But brothers and sisters, please, don't come into this place with a nonchalant attitude about the presence of God. I'm not saying lightning's going to come out from the throne and strike you dead. No. You're going to miss out on something. You're going to miss something of the glory of God if you don't take the position of surrender. That's all I'm going to say about that. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it's so essential that we take our worship time seriously. It's one of the reasons why I encourage you to be here on time for services. Because if you come in 5 minutes late to work, your boss is going to say you're late. We're not going to tell you you're late, but you've missed something. Now, I don't want to become a legalist about this, but if you can be 5 minutes late, you can be 5 minutes early. And just to encourage you guys on Sundays and Wednesdays, if you can get here a little early and catch every bit of the worship service, better yet. I'm encouraged when we get an opportunity to worship God. Daniel was undone when he received a vision. He needed to be revived. John the Apostle had a very similar reaction to the revelation of Jesus. So did Isaiah. And so did Ezekiel. You know, very few men or women have stood in his holy presence, even in vision, the way that this man experienced. In fact, the scripture tells us over and over again that no one has ever seen God in all of his glory. So even Ezekiel wasn't there. It was a vision. And a vision is lacking, because a vision is just a vision. It's not actually being there. I imagine this was as close to being there as you can be there, but it still was not being there. These men received glimpses, visions, looking through a glass darkly, if you will. That's what we receive. Visions are just a glimpse of God's goodness and his awesomeness and his glory. But there's going to come a day when we receive it all, as Paul said. Then we shall be face to face. When we see him, we shall be like him. For when we see him, we shall be as he is. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But the Holy Spirit has revealed those things to us. I look forward to that day when we get it all. HDTV is amazing. It does a good job of representing the football teams. You look at you're like, wow, I feel like I'm there, but it isn't being there. Is it? About the best we can offer in this life is that high definition screen. But you know what? I can't describe to you what it's going to be like. In fact, there's a song written, I can only imagine. You know that song we sing sometimes? What it will be like. But do you imagine? Well, you got something to think about now. Let your creativity and your imagination run. And consider and imagine and think about it and ponder and meditate on what's going to happen when you stand there. Nothing wrong with that. That's a longing for his presence. It's a good thing. It's worship. You know, we could never, ever, you understand, never, ever stand in his presence apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? Couldn't happen. I want to end with a few scriptures because I think scripture does the best interpretation of any vision or symbolism in the scripture. I read in Ephesians 3:12, I read this. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Speaking of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read this. A familiar scripture. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Amen. How is it that we're able to even experience God's presence for all eternity? The man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Here's another, again in the book of Hebrews. There's much in there on this subject. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Hallelujah. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And finally, in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, if you're wondering, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to experience God's presence in this way? What is it that will cleanse me, that will purify me? How do I appropriate the truth of what you've just said, Pastor Tim, the truth of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me on the cross and the power of his resurrection in and through my life? How do I become the temple of God's Holy Spirit, the Holy of Holies? How does that happen? Well, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. So how can we experience what Ezekiel experienced? Well, I don't know that you will in this life. Probably not. Probably not. Other men did, but very few. But I do know this. The scripture, and I've read many scriptures this evening. I don't usually do that, but I felt the need to this evening. The scripture teaches us the truth about the presence of God, that we are welcomed into his divine presence for all eternity through the blood of Jesus Christ. So when we see this with our own eyes, not in HD, when we see this with our own eyes and experience this in ourselves like Ezekiel experienced it in the vision, it's going to blow your mind. You're going to say, I thought I knew what that would look like, but boy, that's way beyond my expectation. And you're going to worship for all eternity if you know him. But do you know him? Have you confessed your sins? Have you made your peace with God? Have you responded to his goodness, his sacrifice, his grace, his mercy? Have you? If you have, and you've been forgiven, and you can stand boldly before the throne of grace, you can approach the throne of grace. Remember all those scriptures I read? What did it talk about? Draw near. We can approach through Jesus Christ. We've been made clean. The saddest thing of all is that there are some with that invitation who don't respond. But perhaps equally sad, or maybe not quite as sad, is the Christian who spends so little time in the presence of a holy God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded to worship. We need to respond to a call to worship. Worship is what we're going to do for all eternity. We need to be practicing now. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we all experience, as we study this book together, much of what Ezekiel experienced in vision, that we would experience in our own lives as we are, as you all know by now, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray this evening we've been encouraged, challenged, maybe even rebuked, to take serious the call to fall face down before you in worship, to surrender our lives. Maybe the reason that we spend so much time in anxiety is that we spend so little time in worship. Maybe the reason that we spend so much time questioning is that we spend no time bowing. Maybe the reason that we experience the world in the way we do is because we haven't opened our eyes to see you in all things, sovereign. And maybe the reason we're so weak is we haven't asked you to strengthen us as you strengthened Ezekiel. Lord, I'm sure the fault is ours, for it can never be with you. Help us to be worshipers, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, may worry be replaced with worship. Oh, Lord, may praise replace anxiety. Give us eyes to see what we can't see with our eyes, if that makes any sense. Like we sing, open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We ask that you would give us the ability to see to the best of our ability what it is that Ezekiel was talking about and writing about, that we might fall face down before you in worship and in praise. Lord, thank you. Thank you for our study this evening, all the information, the introduction, but also this encouragement toward worship. For we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.